You can open your Bible to Acts chapter 25. We're really going to get into chapter 26, but I want to finish out 25 kind of quickly here this evening. But there's some things to see at the end that are going to set us up for what is in chapter 26. So just real quick, we're following Paul, as you see on the screen. We're following Paul to Rome. He had come back from the third missionary journey, and whenever he came back, he went into Jerusalem, where he was grabbed by the Jews and then taken by the Romans to preserve his life, and he's been on trial. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Romans basically were used by God to preserve his life, but all of this was steps to get him where he needed to be. Ultimately, these are steps taking him to Rome. Tonight he's going to come before a king. God had promised that. The Lord had promised that to him in Acts chapter 9, whenever he was saved, that he would stand before kings. And he will stand before King Agrippa tonight as we come to the text that is before us. We won't get clear through it, but we'll get some of it. So let me start you at the top of your paper with the introduction. I'll read down through it as I always do. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we looked into Acts 25. We started into that chapter where we seen that Paul was kept in prison at Caesarea for 2 years. During this time, there was a change of power as Felix was out and Festus was now in authority. It was after certain days that King Agrippa came to meet with Festus. Now, let me say this. He was kept there. He was kept there by Felix to please the Jews, and also Felix desired to get money from Paul while he was there, though he did not get any. Felix kind of drug his feet on the whole thing. Festus comes into power, and I told you last week, Festus was a guy that seemed to get things done rather quickly. So whenever he finds out about Paul, whenever he's at Jerusalem and he finds out about Paul, he wants to deal with this matter rather quickly. And so he then goes down to, he's going to go down to Caesarea where Paul is being held. And that's where King Agrippa steps in. Watch 25:13, if you would. Here's what it says. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. So now you have a different individual that enters the scene. And we started to look at him last week, King Agrippa. I want to go back. I want to give you a little bit more history on this guy. If I could. Last week we touched briefly on King Agrippa, and tonight I want to share a little bit more history about the king and Bernice, and here's what I have for you. Agrippa was only 17 years old when his father died the horrible death of being eaten by worms after putting James to death. We studied that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 23. That was his father. That's this guy's father that happened to back there. He should have reigned, but Emperor Claudius thought him too young, so placed his kingdom under the Roman governor until he came of age. After the death of Claudius, the Emperor Nero gave him a large domain. Agrippa was a Jew who was reared in Rome and was strongly attached to the Romans. So loyal to the Romans was Agrippa II, that's this guy, that in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he turned his troops on his own countrymen, uniting with the Romans in the destruction of this great city. History tells us that he was a very capable ruler, and he died in 90 AD in Rome at the age of 70. Bernice, now, she's the one with him. Bernice was a very beautiful woman and was the blood sister to Agrippa II. That's this guy, this king right here. And to Drusilla, the wife of Felix, who we looked at. So that's her sister. Bernice made a fetish of incestuous relationships. She had been married to her uncle, Herod, king of Chalcis. But when he died, she chose to live with her brother, committing the worst kind of incest. Later on, to avoid the scandal with Agrippa, Bernice left Agrippa and married Polemon, king of Polemons. She stayed married for only a brief time, and she divorced her husband. She then went back to Agrippa, and together they went to Rome. Bernice then became the mistress to two successive Roman emperors, Vespasian and Titus, who were father and son. So that gives you a little bit of history of about what the relationships were like here, and about what the culture was like, and what the conditions were like back there. You know, we look at our day and age and we think that we live in one of the worst immoral times in the history of the world. But when you start to dig into this Roman Empire, you come to find out that it was pretty sad back there with the things that were going on, especially here with Agrippa and with Bernice, brother and sister living together. So let me go on here. Watch this. After Festus told Agrippa about Paul, he decided that he wanted to hear Paul. This is where we stopped last week, 25:22. Watch the verse. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself tomorrow. And he said, thou shalt hear him." So that statement's going to set the stage for where we're going to go, for a spectacular scene. So what we're going to look at tonight, this is, it's Paul before Festus and Agrippa. This is part two, but it's going to get even more detailed than that, because I'm going to show you who Paul's going to be in front of. Watch verse 23. So 22, Festus told him, he said, "Tomorrow thou shalt hear him." Verse 23. "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with," watch this, "with great pomp." Okay, so not just pomp, but great pomp. That was, they came in their regal garments, decked out to the hilt with the robes and the apparel that they wore. You and I cannot even begin to imagine. But watch this, it goes further. Watch. "They came with great pomp and was entered into the place of hearing with," now watch who comes, "the chief captains and principal men of the city. At Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth." So now you, I kind of listed that this way, and I'll get to your paper here in a moment. This is all the elites. That's who he's in front of. This is all the elites. You have the religious leaders. You have the Roman leaders, the chief captains. You have the principal men. You got to remember the Sanhedrin is there. You have King Agrippa and Bernice in this great pomp that are at this. I'm going to call it a trial, which it's really not a trial, because what it is, Festus is going to put him before Agrippa, so Agrippa can hear him, because they need to find out what he's guilty of before they send him to Caesar, before they send him to Nero. They need something in order to be able to send him. So what's your paper? Come back here. "The king and Bernice came with great pomp." This means they were dressed in all their royal apparel. "They were with there were with them the chief captains and principal men of the city, along with Festus." The scene is amazing. Here are all these people in their great pomp, and then there's Paul, the prisoner, standing before them. What an opportunity for Paul as he stands before all these elite people. No, he's not going to be intimidated at all, and I love that about the guy. He does not back down. He's not shy about what he's going to share, as you will see in the middle of all of this. But what an opportunity to stand for a child of God, for the Apostle Paul, to be able to stand before these people and to be able to share the gospel with them. And that's what he's going to do. Watch 24 through 27. It says, "And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." So you see what this is about. It's not a trial to try him. Festus has already heard him. Festus says to King Agrippa, "Agrippa, you need to listen to this guy. I got to write a letter and send with him, and I have to have a reason for sending him to Nero. I have to have a reason for sending him to Caesar. So you need to listen to him." Okay? So what's your paper? These verses are very important for us. Here we see that Paul was not on trial before Agrippa. It is that Festus needs to have Agrippa hear Paul so that when Paul is sent to Caesar, that they can name what it is that he has done wrong. And they're not going to find anything wrong. They're going to find absolutely nothing. And that's the conclusion that Agrippa is going to reach. But Paul has appealed to Caesar, so he's got to go. Watch Acts 26, 1 and 2. Now watch this. Here's where it gets interesting. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Keep that in mind. I'm going to show you something in a moment. Watch verse 2. "I think myself," watch this word, "happy." I'll come back to that, King Agrippa. "Because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Okay, so come back to your paper. I want to give you a couple things to think about here. We need to notice closely in verse 2 that Paul declares himself to be happy. That just jumped out. That jumps out at me in the middle of all of this. You got to realize he's been left in prison for 2 years. Felix left him there, then Festus comes, and it's like, okay, we need to do something about this guy. So for 2 years, in that two-year gap between 24 and 25 of those chapters, he's left there. Sure, he's allowed to have visitors, but he's still left there. And you got to understand that he's been told that he's going to go to Rome, and he doesn't see any movement. And now here he is standing before a king and before all these elites, and he gets an opportunity to share the gospel. And in the middle of that, he declares himself to be happy. But there's more. Watch verse 29. Jump over to that verse, because there's something that you're not seeing in the beginning of this. Watch what he says whenever he comes to the conclusion of this. Verse 29 of 26. It says, "And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou," speaking to Agrippa, "but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am." In other words, saved. Watch this. "Except these bonds." What? "Except the bonds." You know what the bonds were? They were chains. So when you go back to verse, when you go back to verse 1 of 26, now watch this. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself." It's almost like you can hear the jingle of the chains in the quietness of that courtroom. This little man standing there, looking like he's completely out of place, while they're in their great pomp, he's a prisoner in chains. And what's the first thing that he says? "I think myself happy. I'm not bitter about this. I'm not upset about this. There's a joy in my life." Come back to your paper. Let me show you something. Here we see that Paul was in chains as he stood before all these elites. As we can almost hear the chains rattle and we see him lift his hand to speak, we hear him say that he's happy. How can he be happy in this situation? He's happy because he has a great opportunity to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this guy lived for. He lived for Christ. He was sold out. Remember what he said in Philippians 1:21? "For me to live is Christ." That's what his life's all about. He surrendered over to honoring Christ with his life. Watch the application. I want to get into something here. I want you to see this. And I know we're very limited on time on Wednesday nights, but we'll see what we can get through. As believers, this should be our testimony in the trials of life. We should be happy because the trials give to us opportunities to manifest Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? This is set up as a trial. So take that and apply that to our lives and understand this, that we go through trials, not like this, not in front of a bunch of elites, but we go through trials in life. We go through times of testing. We go through times whenever we feel like we are bound, maybe because of something that is going on in our life. And so we go through these times, and we might not be before people that are dressed in great pomp, but there are always people watching us. You know that. There's always somebody watching you. There's always somebody watching me, whether it be somebody here at church with me whenever I'm going through a difficult time, or with you, maybe it's where you work, or maybe it's your family or whoever it might be. But there are unsaved people that watch you all the time to see how you will handle the trials of life. In those trials of life and in those trials, what we miss, because we have been kind of brainwashed in our nation to think that because we are Americans that we will never have to suffer. We will never have to suffer because we're Americans. And the Bible never says that. God's not an American. I've said that over and over again. And so whenever we got to suffer, then what do? We get angry about that. We cry out to God, God, what are you doing? Why am I here? Why do I have to go through this? Why is there this pain in my life? Why is there this heartache in my life? Why? Time after time, we just ask, why? Why am I here? Well, right here is the answer to that. Sometimes those trials are there so that we can manifest Christ to the people around us. We have an opportunity to let people see that there is a hope within us, even in the seasons that are dark in life, that we have a hope. That's, understand that. That's part of why we go through these. Let me go back here. When our lives are all about Jesus, then we can rejoice in the trials because it is an opportunity for others to see Jesus in us. I pulled out a couple passages here. Watch John chapter 9, 1 through 3. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. That's a trial, isn't it? To be born blind, to not be able to see. Then watch this. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, watch this, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Do you see the purpose of that man's trial? So that God would be glorified in him, that the works of God would be made manifest in him whenever Jesus would heal this guy. How about John 11? Watch this one. You know the story of Lazarus. Watch this. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So this guy's sick. This is a trial. This is one of the friends of the Lord, and he's sick. But yet we think as Americans that we should never be sick, or we should never go through trials. Watch this. Verse 3, therefore his sisters sent unto him, they sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, watch this, this sickness is not unto death, watch it, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Did you see that? Two trials that I show you, the blindness and the sickness, and they are for the purpose of glorifying God. Right here is another one, if you want to put it that way. Right here is another trial. You know what the purpose of it is? In order that God would be glorified, as Paul would stand there and he would share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Let's get back to Paul. Here was a man who was happy to have people constantly examining his life. It didn't bother him. This is, I don't know how many trials he's been through, how many times he's been examined, time after time, people, time after time, watching him closely, always like he's under a microscope. And you know what? We get in those times and we think, you know, why am I under such pressure? Why am I being watched so closely? But Paul's got no problem with that. He's happy. And the question I raise is why? And here's the answer. Because his life was all about Jesus Christ. And he lived to make Jesus known. It was almost like he said, you want to examine my life? Go ahead. Go ahead, because I'll tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see the Savior whenever you examine my life. Philippians 1, okay? Paul writes this. Boy, there's just so much here. I'll try to limit myself. Verse 12, he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Let me tell you what he's talking about. He writes this letter from Rome after all of this. After this, after standing before Agrippa, after getting, we're going to follow him into chapter 27, he's going to get on a ship, and the ship's going to be shipwrecked, and he's going to be bitten by a viper, and finally he's going to make his way to Rome. And you know what he says about that right here, verse 12 again? He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, the things, Paul, that's it, that's all you're going to say about that? You're not going to say anything about the trials. You're not going to say anything about the shipwreck. You're not going to, and 14 days in the turbulent seas and having to throw all the stuff on the ship overboard. And you're not going to say anything about the viper. And, you know, that's all you got to say, the things which happened unto me. You know, if I'm telling that story, boy, oh boy, I could have taken up one whole book. I'd have given them all the details. You got to understand. This is what I went through. I had a blister on my little toe. I had, you know, I cut my little finger, and I had to give them all the details. Paul said, it's not about me. It's not about me. He said, all of this, he says, has happened rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And what that means is that's talking about a pioneer advancement. That's talking about the fact that the gospel reached areas that it would have not have reached had these things not went on, not happened, not unfolded like this. That's what he's saying. This is a pioneer advancement. And Paul's rejoicing in that. Watch this. Verse 13. So that my bonds, his chains in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. In other words, he got inside the palace. He wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, but he went as a prisoner. And because he went as a prisoner, he got into an area that he would have not have got in if he'd have went as a preacher. Because now he got on the inside of the palace and he got to share the gospel with the elite Praetorian Guard. That would have never happened. On the outside, it would have never happened. Verse 14, he goes on, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But it didn't matter to him. Christ was preached. That's all he cared about. I jump you down to verse 20 now. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so watch this, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, I am here to magnify Christ. I want you to think about something just for a moment. So here's little Paul, and standing before these, I'm going to call them the elites, because it's just easier for me to say that. He's standing before all these elites, and what he's saying is that as he writes this letter to the Philippians, he writes a letter and he says, you know, it's all I care to do is magnify my Lord. So I think about little Paul, and I think about how big our Lord is. He's the creator of the world. You know, and so how's that work? How does somebody like Paul, how does somebody like you, how does somebody like me magnify somebody that is so big? How do we do that? Well, it's kind of like this, that if you were to take a telescope and you were to look at a faraway planet, that planet is so big, so huge compared to that telescope. But what that telescope does is that little telescope pulls that planet in so that you can see it in greater detail. And so the best way to illustrate that for us is this, that for you and I, we are the telescopes. To a lot of people, Christ is a far distant historical figure that lived some 2,000 years ago. They don't know anything about him. They don't know anything about him. They've heard of him, but that's it. They don't know anything. And so through my life, the way I live my life, the way you live your life, our lives are like telescopes. Because what we do is we live and the Spirit of God lives in us, lives the life of Christ through us, then Christ is brought closer to those individuals so that they can see him. That's what Paul's saying. that Christ shall be magnified in my body. That's what he's talking about. That's what we do. That's how we live. That's why he's happy right here. This guy's joyful. There's no sadness in him whatsoever. He's like, this is great. Somebody give him this kind of platform. And now he's got an opportunity with Agrippa and Bernice and all these Roman soldiers, and you got these Jews and just Festus, and boy, oh boy, what an opportunity to share the gospel. And so he's rejoicing over that. Watch the top line on page 4. It says, our trials may be platforms for us to manifest our Lord and Savior, to make him known to those who are watching. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Our trials just might be platforms for that. So watch 3 through 8. There is so much in this. We'll get what we can. 3 through 8. He's still talking now. He says, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, because Agrippa was a Jew. Okay? Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, now he's going to reflect back here, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived the Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. What did I say? 2:8, yeah. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So let me tell you, let me just give you a little bit of this, and I think I have it in your paper, just in case I didn't. Here's what he says. He says, Agrippa, listen, here's why I'm on trial, because I have hope. I have hope in a promise made by God. I have hope in that promise. It is the very hope that these people that want me put to death, it is the very hope that they should have had also. The hope was for the promise of salvation through a Redeemer. That is his hope. That's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about his hope. The hope of salvation, which was promised in the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, they are against me for holding on to this hope, which is a hope that they themselves also should be holding on to, because I was once a Pharisee, I had this hope. I had this hope of about a coming salvation and a coming king that would come, and a redeemer that would come. And now I understand it, and now my hope is in him. And this is the same hope that they ought to have. But they don't have that hope. That's what he's saying. They're against me for that which they ought to be for. Watch verse 8. I stop there. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He said, I got my hope in the living Redeemer that was crucified and buried and rose again, and they're against me because I believe in a resurrection, but the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. That's the point he's making. That's what he says here in verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? With any of you. Understand, this isn't just to Agrippa. He's cast this out across the whole crowd. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? He spoke the world into existence. He hung the sun and the moon and the stars. And you want to be angry because I believe that he raised a man from the dead? And then you look at the Old Testament and look at the people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament? And you want to be angry at me for what I believe? That's what he's saying. You said this guy's, Paul's excellent at the way he presents this. Watch your paper here. Paul explained that he was being judged because he believed in the hope of God promised unto the fathers. It was a promise made to the 12 tribes. What was the promise? It was a promise of salvation through a Redeemer. This was a promise that all Pharisees should have believed. What Paul believed was not something that was contrary to Judaism, but it was a promise that was a fulfillment of Judaism. He was saying that he believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to be the King of the Jews, and these religious leaders were declaring that he was wrong for believing what they should have believed themselves. The doctrine of the resurrection was not new to these religious leaders, for it was foretold in the Old Testament. They should have known that. Daniel 12:1-2. Daniel says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's the resurrection right before the kingdom. Some to everlasting life. Watch that. That's it right there. Now watch this one. Now you got a 1,000-year gap. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's at the great white throne. You have two different resurrections there. But the point to be made is that the resurrection was spoken of in the Old Testament. Watch this. Paul spoke of this hope everywhere he went. Acts chapter 13, 32 and 33. He says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it's also written in a second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. They should have known that. That's what Paul's saying. Here I am on trial before these Jews for believing something that they say that is wrong, when in reality they themselves should be believing the exact same thing. That's the point he's making. Watch 9 through 11. Says, I verily, boy, we got a little ways to go. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. He's talking about his past now before he was saved. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. I'm going to talk just briefly about that word saints. You see what he calls the people that he killed? Saints. He didn't call them saints whenever he killed them. Watch this. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue. Now watch this. I want to talk about this too. And compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So what's your paper? I get a little bit of this anyhow. Here Paul looks back to his past, and it's interesting to notice that the very people he sentenced to death he now calls saints. This is how a relationship with Jesus Christ changes lives. It changes our perspective. It changes our view. That's what it does. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Watch verse 11 again. And I punish them often every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Just, I wanted to give you a few things here. Watch this. Here we see that when Paul captured the saints, he compelled them to blaspheme God. This means that he did his best to trick them with his words so that he could find them guilty of blasphemy. Why would he do that? For this reason. Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger and he that is born in the land, and when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And watch verse 11 again. That's what he was doing. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. See that? He did everything he could to get them to blaspheme God, so that then he could, according to the law, that he could have them stoned. That's exactly what took place. Watch 12 through 14. There's so much here, but I want to move on here. I want to get a few more of these. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, that's interesting, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. You ever wonder what the glory of Christ will be like? You know, let me say this. I've said it before, but I gotta say it to you. There are people, I've heard people say before, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a talk with the Lord because of what I've had to go through in this life. And so somehow in their minds, they think that they're going to set Christ straight whenever they get there because of the trials that they had to face here. That is biblical ignorance to the max. They have no idea what they're saying. How about the Apostle John in Revelation, whenever he was exposed to Jesus Christ in all of his glory, fell down like a dead man. Okay, here you get a little bit deeper understanding of the glory of Christ. He says this, I'll read it. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It outshone the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I want to get to that in a moment. Watch this here. It says, I want to consider what Jesus said to Paul. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does Jesus mean when he tells Paul that it was hard to kick against the pricks? It is a reference to a cattle goad or a cattle prod, however you want to put it. It was a pointed stick used to get cattle to move forward when pulling a plow or getting them to go into a stall. Sometimes they would not move, and a pointy stick was used against their hind leg. If they were stubborn, the leg would become raw and very sensitive from the many pricks. So if they were a real stubborn cow, they would want to push back against that goad. They want to push back against that pointy stick. Well, eventually that would make a real raw sore spot on the cow's leg, which would make it super sensitive. So then whenever they would get super sensitive, something barely touched it and they were ready to go. Watch this. When this happened, it did not take much to get them to move. The Lord had been prodding Paul as he hunted down believers. Paul was under conviction, but he was trying his best to suppress the convictions, kick against the pricks. That's what he was doing. Therefore, the Lord came to him on a Damascus road, and the bright light from heaven put Paul right down in the dirt where he could do nothing but look up. That's what happened to him. He resisted for as long as he could. And so he was kicking against the pricks. He was kicking against the goat as God was working on him along the line. So watch what I have here in the application. Every time I read of Paul's conversion, I'm reminded that people around Paul had no idea of the pricks that he was experiencing. They had no idea. You know why? Because he suppressed it. The believers who stood and died for the Lord had no idea that what he was experiencing. He was under the conviction, but only he and the Lord knew. We must understand that when we speak the word of God into the lives of people, they may appear to be unaffected, but God will use his word in their hearts to do his work. We cannot give up. You can't give up. Isaiah 55:10-11. God says this, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, when the rain falls, it's not for nothing. It has a purpose. Now watch, he applies that. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So I say that, I say this, don't stop sharing the truth. Don't stop. Because you have no idea. If you would have been around Paul, you would have thought that nothing was going on. The only thing you might have seen, watch verse 11, back up to verse 11. There may have been something that revealed it here. He says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and became and being exceeding mad against them. You ever been around somebody that come under conviction? They can become very angry and they take their frustration out on other people. That maybe that's what was going on. That might have been the only signs on the exterior, but on the interior, Paul was a miserable man. Because he continued to kick against the pricks, continued to kick against the convictions, trying to suppress them. Watch 15 through 18. Now, watch this. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Let me get you back here. Let me get you to an end. And next week, maybe we can revisit this a little bit. Paul learned that it was not profitable to fight against the Lord. He found that out. The Lord had a plan, and Paul would have no peace until he submitted to God's will. Here's the conclusion and the application. Our trials may be designed for us to be a testimony for the Lord. Maybe you're in a trial now, but you're fighting. He may have you there to magnify him to those around you, but you've not submitted. You just want out. God has been prodding you, but you have been pushing back and fighting the situation. Let us learn what Paul learned. There's a purpose for the trial, and we will have no peace until we surrender to the will of God. So stop getting angry with God for the problems you face. Your trial has come because he has permitted it. We are to be a testimony, especially in the trials. That's what we're to do. Watch 17 and 18 one more time. Here was the reason. Okay, watch this. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So last line, maybe this is why we are in a trial, so that someone will see Jesus and turn from darkness to light. We lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight of that. And I suppose the reason is because we many times live for ourselves instead of living for Christ. Paul was not that kind of a man, by any means. Wasn't that kind of a man. So in all of this, you look at the trial, we'll call it a trial. He is before the Jews. He's not on trial before Agrippa, but what's the purpose of the trial? For him to magnify Jesus Christ. What's the purpose of many of our trials? The very same thing. The very same thing. The way we handle the difficulties, the way we handle the pain, the way we handle the suffering, the way we handle the changes in life that come that are unexpected. As people watch, they got us under microscopes. And if we live like Paul, for me to live as Christ, if we live like that and they put you under a microscope, they don't see you, they see Jesus. That's the way we're supposed to live. We'll come back next week. We'll get a little bit more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, a lot here for us, a lot in this text where Paul stands before Agrippa, he stands before these Roman soldiers, he stands before Festus, all these elites. Lord, he stands there, and what a testimony. What a testimony. That trial that he was on there was for the Lord. Ultimate purpose was to glorify you. Might we be reminded that the trials of life, the storms of life, the testings of life are often for the purpose for us to be able to glorify you. So Lord, take us out of here tonight. Help us not to forget this. Take us home safely. Give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday, ready to be taught by the Spirit. Might your blessing be upon camp. Lord, this week the campers come in, and so, Father, we pray for safety for them. Pray the Spirit of God would be on that camp to move in the hearts of those young people, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.